The promise-driven family, or promise-driven parenting, or the practical implications of covenant theology. That's what we're thinking about this afternoon. We had friends stayed in our house several years ago, and they were there in the summer while we were away, and we were talking to them afterwards, and they were talking about all sorts of things they'd done. And then the lady said, "You know, we really liked your cheese slicer." "What cheese slicer?" "I don't have a cheese slicer." I said, "Oh, you do. It's just really handy."
"Really?"
And lo and behold, we had a cheese slicer in our drawer. Have you ever tried to slice cheese with a blunt rubbish knife? And you end up cutting things like door wedges. Or the knife scoots the other way and you nearly take your fingers off. And you make this botched job. It's really embarrassing if you have guests and you're slicing door wedges and they're mingled in with blood from your fingers. Not so good. And then we found we had a cheese slicer in the drawer all the time. And it makes cutting uniform, even, bloodless slices of cheese really, really simple. It's purpose-made, and it's perfect, and it had been there all along. When we speak about promise-driven parenting, what comes to mind? Is it that verse in Proverbs 22:6? "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That verse come to mind. I'm afraid that verse is a little bit like the effort of a knife I was using to cut the cheese with. That's not what it's for. It's not really for encouraging us with a promise, because it's a proverb, it's a rule of thumb for life. And actually what that verse is saying, in a better translation, is if you let a child go its own way, you've ruined him for the rest of his life. Because when he's old, he'll keep going in his own way. It's not the promise that we think it is. It's a solemn warning. Well, does that rob us then of our single parenting promise in Scripture? Well, no, because it is like the rubbish knife I was using to cut the cheese. That's not what that knife was for. It was for something entirely different and did its own job very well. But in our toolbox, there is a cheese slicer, a tool made to encourage parents, a tool made to do what we want it to do. There is, though, truth in our misunderstanding of that verse in Proverbs. But that truth is only true, not because it comes from that verse, because it finds its roots in a much richer, deeper, greater truth. A promise that underlies the very fabric of our relationship with God. We are not left hanging our hopes for our children on a single verse weakly translated, but on the very character of God himself, for he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that gives us something that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ don't realize they have, or in some cases, deny that it can be had. And we could point the finger at our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't hold to covenant theology or who don't baptize their children. But we can be as guilty of living as if it were not true or this promise doesn't exist. So we need to grasp it, for it changes everything. It changes how we view our children. It changes how we view ourselves. It changes how we view the future. It changes how we view God himself. And this afternoon, I want us to do, first of all, to grasp, to refresh our memory of what God's covenant is and how it works, and then move on to show how this should powerfully influence how we bring up our children and why I believe it's particularly relevant for today's world. And so, first of all, we want to think about grasping God's covenant. We're going to have just a very basic outline on the screen here. Grasping God's covenant, first of all. What is a covenant? Well, there's four things I want us to see here, first of all. A covenant is God's way of working in the world. Covenant is God's way of working in the world. It's the great shaping, binding glue that holds the whole storyline of the Bible together. And as we progress from one major moment to another, God cements his relationship with his people by covenants. Each new stage, each new moment, particularly of vulnerability, is spoken into by God as he makes a promise to his people. I remember meeting the man and talking with the man who wrote Christianity Explained, the precursor to Christianity Explored, and he'd also written a Bible overview, and he had taken all the covenants in Scripture and unpacked those, and I was saying to him how great this was, and he says, yes, it's the glue that holds the whole story together. Covenant is the glue that holds it all together. And it is. For it's what holds God and man together. It's how God has chosen to relate to mankind. Writer Mark Jones says, all true theology is based on some form of a divine covenant. The Christian religion must be understood covenantally, for that is how God has chosen to relate to man, whether in the garden or after the entrance of sin into the world. The goal of all divine human covenants is summed up in the words found throughout the Bible. Here they are. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's covenant commitment. But what is a covenant? At its most basic level, Jones says, a covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. An oath-bound relationship. We're not going to explore and unpack broader covenant theology today. I've recommended John D. Rhodes' book or the first section of Joel Beakey's book. But the thing to grasp here is that this sets the tone for all of life. All of life is lived in an oath-bound relationship with a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That's why he continually uses the illustration of marriage. Being a Christian isn't living together with God in the manner that some couples live together. They have a walk-in, walk-out relationship, perhaps. It's an oath-bound or promised-based relationship, a promised-fueled life. And that applies no less to our families. Covenant is God's way of relating to and working in our families. Joel Beakey writes in his book, the Bible uses the word family or families more than 300 times. God, hear this, God is a family-working God. Yes, he must save each one individually, but he is committed to working from generation to generation. Wow. God is committed to working in families. We could trace this through Scripture. There are many passages. Genesis 15, where God promises Abraham, as he counts the stars in the sky, so shall your offspring be. And then God binds himself in a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. And then Genesis 17, God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That's how God works. And this first illustration of God binding himself to an individual in this way, he says it's not just you, it's you and your descendants after you. And he gives a covenant sign, circumcision. And then God says in Genesis 18, verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham is going to direct his household and his children after him to walk in the ways of God, and then God will keep his promise that he had made to Abraham. God is a covenant-making God to Abraham and to his family, and we can follow it through. And we'll see that God is a God who delights to work in families. God's commitment to people isn't merely an individualistic thing. It's a familial thing to generations, to descendants. I remember sitting talking to some church leaders at a conference, and they said a phrase that I'd heard two or three times, and this time it was once too often. They're talking about the state of the church in Ireland, and they said, well, God has no grandchildren. I said, well, that's strange. Where I come from, he does. They said, ah, yes, but you're a Presbyterian. What's that got to do with it? I said, well, you believe in infant baptism. I said, yes, but whatever we make of baptizing infants, God is the God who promised Abraham, I will be a God to you and your descendants after you. That's the sort of God he is. And I see God working from one generation to the next and the next and the next. And as we look in our Bibles, we see it. We see this repeated over and over again. Exodus 20, where we're told in the second commandment not to bow down to any graven image. For the Lord your God, he says, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. One generation after the next, loving and keeping his commandments. The Psalms are full of it. Jesus, would seem in the cross, was meditating on Psalm 22. And how does it finish? It finishes with this great assurance of victory, that the rich and the poor will bow down to him, that his work is not wasted. And future generations will be told about the Lord. It fits into this picture that's building through Scripture of a God who works in the world through families. And generation after generation, Psalm 37:25, I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. God says, I'm going to work in the children of the righteous. Psalm 103, we've read, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. We're not just in the children, but we're the children's children here. Psalm 112, verse 2. Blessed are those who fear the Lord and find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. We could go on and on and on and on. Here's the principle. Covenant means that God is more concerned about your family than you are. God is more committed to your family than you are. God loves your children more than you do. He has invested in them more than you have. Covenant is God's way of working in the world. Secondly, covenant means that there are three categories of people. It is important for us to grasp. There are not simply two categories of people in the world, unsaved and saved. That's often how it's thought of. In fact, it might be better drawn this way here. All people, and then there's the unsaved, and they're saved. There they are. And many live and speak as if there are only two categories of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved. And that's true, but it's not the whole picture. There are three categories of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ. There are those who are in covenant with God, which includes those who are in Christ. And there are those who are outside of Christ. You can be in Christ. You can be outside of Christ. And you can be in covenant with Christ, but not yet in Christ. All who are in Christ, all those who are saved, are also in covenant with Christ. They are bound in an oath-bound relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the triune God. But not all who are included in the covenant are actually in Christ. Esau was in the covenant. Ishmael received the sign of the covenant, but they weren't believers. They weren't savingly connected to God. They were covenant breakers. And our children, I don't know if you see my red dot, our children are born here in covenant with Christ. And we are to urge and pray and work towards that they will move to being in covenant and in Christ. That they will come to a living, real faith in Christ. To put it another way, you're either saved or unsaved, but you can be unsaved and in the covenant, or you can be unsaved and outside the covenant. People who have never heard the gospel are not in covenant with God. People who have no Christianity in their family are not in covenant with God. But the Bible teaches that there are people who have received blessings from God and have responsibilities to God, and they are in covenant with God. And this makes sense of many different scriptures. The two-circle concept doesn't make sense of all of the data of the Bible. John 15, we read, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned." We know that nobody who is a Christian can lose their salvation. The Bible is crystal clear on that. So how can you be in some way connected to Christ and yet bear no fruit and end up being cut off from Christ and thrown away and burned? If we just have a simple saved and unsaved concept, if we've only got two categories, then we can't make sense of that scripture and hold on to other scriptures that teach that you can't lose your salvation. You need a category where it's possible to be connected to Christ and yet not savingly connected to Christ. And that's what the Bible talks about with being a covenant person. It helps us make sense of the warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 6. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance." There are people who have enjoyed an incredible amount of blessing and seen the reality of knowing God. They've seen it. It's been up close and in their faces. They've enjoyed the benefits of it, and yet they are not saved. They're in covenant, but not in Christ. They've enjoyed the blessings of being in covenant, but they haven't, as it were, migrated and put their trust in Christ for themselves. Hebrews 10:26 speaks of those who keep on sinning and this fearful expectation of judgment awaits them. And then the writer to the Hebrews says this: "How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing," now listen to these words, "the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" They have been in some way included in the covenant. It has set them apart. They aren't saved. They're not in Christ. And yet they are in terrible danger because they're rejecting blessing after blessing after blessing that put them in covenant with God, or was a result of being in covenant with God. So we need to understand that there are three circles and not two, three categories and not two. And that is implications for us. It's in this category of putting a green circle here that our covenant children fall. Some may be saved. They may actually be in the white circle because they've come to faith in Christ already, or have even been regenerated in the womb. That is possible. That's God's business. This circle here, the green one, is the circle of covenant privilege and covenant responsibility. Covenant privilege. I think we could describe it as second to being saved. Being a covenant child is the greatest thing that can happen to you. But conversely, if you reject Christ. To be a covenant person makes your rejection all the worse. Let's picture it this way. Yes, those who are outside of Christ and outside of Christ's covenant will find themselves punished forever. But those who have known the blessings of being in a covenant family and who reject, Scripture teaches that there is much, much more serious to do that, and the punishment will be much more severe for covenant breakers. We need to grasp the three categories makes the best sense of all the data of Scripture. And it's helpful for explaining it to our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it's helpful for us too. For our covenant young people, sometimes the boundary isn't so clear. They've moved from being a covenant child to being savingly in covenant without conscious recognition. Maybe they've grown up, and that's why I've put a sort of a dotted line there. People move into that category. From simply being in covenant, they become joined savingly to Christ. And sometimes that happens so gradually or so early that a child has only ever known that I've loved Jesus and I've wanted to walk in his ways and I grieve over my sin. That's what we would expect to happen. We need, as we look at this, to call our covenant youth to see the privileges that they've got, and not to undervalue those privileges, but to call them also to their responsibilities to put their faith in Jesus Christ. As one writer said, we need to grab them by their baptism. You've been baptized. God has poured blessing on you. What are you going to do with it? You know, to reject Christ, having enjoyed all of these blessings, is a doubly wicked thing. We need to help them see the responsibility of being in covenant with God. And we need to see the responsibility for us as parents. We don't assume, we don't presume, we don't sit back, we don't think, oh, that's great, they've been baptized, because they're in covenant, but we want to see them in covenant and in Christ. But it also gives us a faith-filled expectation. It gives us a faith-filled expectation, and we'll see why in our third point. Oh, there we are. Because covenant reveals God's generosity. Covenant reveals God's generosity. Something wonderful happens when a person becomes a Christian. All those to whom they are covenantally bound, their spouse, their husband or wife, their children, even in Old Testament times, their servants, those that they had a legal and moral obligation to, they get pulled into the covenant with them. It's as if I'm standing on the edge of a swimming pool and I'm holding on to my wife and my children and they're holding hands with each other and I jump in. What happens to them? They get pulled in as well. And whenever a person joins in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, they pull all of the rest of those they are bound to into a covenant relationship with God, because that's the way God has set it up, because there is a generosity to our God. You know, it's an amazing thing to see God's faithfulness from one generation to the next, as it's not just a husband and a wife and children, but along that line of people holding hands that are grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And some of you can perhaps chase it generations back as you and your family line have experienced God's generosity, one generation after the other. And there's something else that excites me just as much. It's the person, maybe some of you are here in this category, and you're the first person in your family that you know of to trust in Christ. And you're holding on to maybe a husband's hand. And he's not a Christian, or a wife's hand, or children's hand, and they're not Christians. But you have put your trust in Christ, and you're joined savingly to Jesus. As it were, you've jumped in. And God is not indifferent to your loved ones. God has a commitment to you and to your loved ones. He is not indifferent to those we care most about. And we see it in Scripture Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13, if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Paul's not saying that the husband is saved any more than the children are automatically saved, but that they are set apart, sanctified in that sense. That's why we see household baptisms in the New Testament. God has a special regard for the loved ones of his loved ones. Covenant reveals God's generosity. And that's going to start to frame the practical implications of this. We have a generous God. And then fourthly, and lastly, in this first point, covenant reveals God's kindness. Oh, Psalm 103 is so wonderful, isn't it? It tells me that I'm dust, that I'm like grass or a flower of the field that sprouts up one day and is gone the next. That's who I am. And is there any moment where we recognize our weakness more powerfully and more poignantly, and our frailty and our failure than in trying to parent our children, trying to point them to Christ, trying to help them walk in God's ways? I'm dust. Even the best parents are dust. That's all we ever are, weak and frail. But God, in the moment of your vulnerability, and my vulnerability does what he does often in those moments of vulnerability in the Old Testament, he speaks to his people, and he binds himself particularly to his people in an oath. The glorious word of his covenant commitment, from everlasting to everlasting. You're dust. You're here one day and gone the next, but God says, I'm here for your children and your children's children. The Lord's love from everlasting to everlasting is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. At the moment and place where we feel the weakest, God assures us that we are not on our own. And he says to parents, it's not just children that he cares about. He knows that parents are dust. That's why he says what he says in Psalm 103. In Isaiah 40, he speaks of his great power. And it says in verse 11, he tends the flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Wonderful. He's got our children in his arms. But you know what the next line says? He gently leads those that have young. He gently leads the parents. He knows that we're frail and that we're struggle, and our kind God binds himself to gently lead the parents. And the children of his children matter massively to him. His children matter to him. That's us, the parents. But his children's children matter to him. And we get that on a human level. Remember years ago, some of my friends, when we started having children, and the children at that stage were noisy and demanding and interrupting and smelly. Humanly speaking, I had no care for them at many, many levels. They brought nothing to the party. In fact, they ruined the party most of the time. But because they were my friends' children, that changed their status immensely. I would do anything for them. Those children stood in a different relationship to me than any other children in the world bar my own. They mattered to me because of who their parents were. And that's what God is saying to us in his covenant. Your children matter to me because you matter to me. And that should influence how we parent, how we live. And that brings us to our second point. Our time has gone on a little bit, and we'll try to get through it, but we may shorten the coffee time a little bit. That brings us, secondly, to the atmosphere that this all creates. The atmosphere that God's covenant creates. If we grasp the immensity and the intensity of God's commitment to his people in his covenant, it has to change how we look at parenting. Now, there's all sorts of ways we could come at this. And we could come at it as Joel Beakey does in his book, and we could learn lessons from God and how God relates to us covenantally through Christ as mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, and how we then as parents interact with our children in a covenantal way like Christ does with us as prophet, priest, and king. There are a lot of valuable lessons to be learned there. Joel Beakey takes that approach in his book. Professor Robert McCollum took that approach in an article he wrote in the Theological Journal, which shouldn't just be in the journal, it should be in the Messenger or the Covenant or Witness or something, and it would be good that it would be reprinted for you guys to read, and I think that's something that I want to get to happen. But I want to come at it from a different angle. All of that's good stuff. But I want us to look at it from the angle less of how covenant shapes the actions that we take as parents, and more of how covenant is the atmosphere that we parent in. That's not to deny the other stuff. It's not to say it's unimportant, but it's to just see different things. Lots has been written on how we should walk with our children and talk with them every day of Scripture and the importance of family worship, and Ted Tripp's book on shepherding a child's heart and understanding a child's heart, and Paul Tripp's book on seeing the heart of our children. Those are all really good. But I want us to grasp the richness of God's covenant and how it changes the atmosphere of how we parent. I did initially have just 2 points here, but I felt I wanted to put a third one in just briefly at the start. Covenant creates an atmosphere that this family is under God. Covenant creates an atmosphere this family is under God. I'm not really going to say much about this, but to say what I'm going to say later and leave this out would be terribly unbalanced. There are great responsibilities. And very often that's what gets talked about at the Family Day Conference. The responsibilities and how that works itself out. I want to think about the privileges, but to only speak about the privileges and to not mention the responsibilities would be irresponsible of me. And so I want to say that covenant creates an atmosphere that this family is under God. Covenant sets before us great privileges and great responsibilities. But the great point behind it is that we are not in this on our own. God is in it with us. And that means as we seek to impress upon our children, as Deuteronomy 6 calls us to do, to impress upon our children the commandments of God, to talk about them as you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up, as we seek to do that, God is with us in it. And as we seek to do that, we are saying to our children, this family is growing up under God. We are helping our children see that they are not neutral towards God, but that they have an obligation to follow God because God has claimed them as his. He has put his name on them in baptism. As surely as that child has put their name on their school bag and lunchbox the first day they go to school, God has claimed them for his own. And this family is under God. And that means that our children too need to see that we are under God. They need to see that we are not simply a picture of God to them, but we are a picture of obedient children to them. This whole family is under God. I am not a dictator in my own home, appointed by God to be the leader. I am appointed by God to be the leader, but I am also a child of God. He's my father too. My children need to see me walking in obedience and in repentance, often, and in faith. So covenant creates this atmosphere that enables us to fulfill our responsibility and enables our children to see that they have a responsibility to God. And then secondly, and this is the one we're going to spend more time on, given all that we've said thus far, covenant, does it not create an atmosphere of confident faith? Does it not create an atmosphere of confident faith? If God is so committed, if He remembers that we are dust, and He makes commitments to parents and to children, then we parent out of faith and not out of fear. We parent out of a confidence in God, because God has given us every reason to be confident. Fear is paralyzing, or fear can be powerfully motivating. Neither is helpful. We could fear over our children's salvation and constantly be badgering at them. Or we could fear what others think. We need to have a perfect family. We need to be like that family over there to see how well their children are behaved, at least when they're out in public. We don't know what's happening inside but the home, but they seem so well behaved. Oh, what will people think of me? My children aren't well behaved. We parent out of fear. We fear the loss of control that comes as they grow older. We fear about their future in a world that seems to be going from bad to worse. We fear over the relationships that they get involved in. We fear. But God has given us the tool to fight fear. Covenant kills fear, because God is bigger than anything, and He has committed Himself to your family. And as we grasp God's covenant commitment, we can have an air of not brash cockiness or presumptive arrogance, but we can have a quiet confidence in our homes, because God has bound Himself to us and our families. I want to see this worked out in two ways. First of all, a confident faith regarding their salvation. A confident faith regarding their salvation. Can a Christian parent have a greater hope of the salvation of their children than their conversion of their next door neighbor? Absolutely. Assuming your next door neighbor isn't in covenant with God, but yeah. Do you see? Absolutely. God is not indifferent to those that we care most about. God is committed to His children's children and His children's children's children. Does that mean we can be complacent or presumptuous? Absolutely not. But we can get on with parenting in faith, not fear. That phrase, faith, not fear, and parenting in faith, not fear, William Still preached a sermon on it, Bringing Up Children in Faith, Not Fear, in 1968. And he said this, "I have said this before, too many Christian parents bring up their children in fear lest they will go astray, rather than in faith that they will not. That fear expressed in the course of their first few years," and I would extend it beyond the first few years, especially into teenagers, "in a thousand ways, expressed in a thousand ways, soon communicates itself to their sensitive souls, and they become like you, preoccupied with thoughts of going astray. It is like the horrible drawing power of a precipice. The likeliest thing in the world is that children brought up in a home where it is feared that they will go astray, will go astray. They are predisposed and preconditioned to that possibility." Frightening thing. We don't need to parent out of fear. We parent out of faith, because God has bound Himself in generosity and kindness and said it over and over again in His Word that He has this commitment to His children and His children's children. Joel Beakey writes of this confidence. He says, Malachi 2:15 says that God desires a godly seed. He desires the conversion of our children more than we do. When I realize this, I also realize the power of the covenant. God wants to see His children grow up in the truth. We do not have to twist His arm to induce Him to do that. All we have to say is, Lord, do as you have said. It gives us a confidence, an expectation. We are to get on with parenting, to get on with living godly lives and seeking amidst our failures, which we repent of them. And we demonstrate to our children what repentance is. We point them to Jesus, and our children should grow up grasping that we expect, not presume, two different things. We expect them to follow Jesus. We've been teaching them from their earliest moments that that's how life is. You repent of your sin, you trust and follow Jesus, not just for the moment of salvation, but that's how you live. That's how you walk. It's like your left foot and then your right foot. Repent and believe. That's how we get on in life. We expect God to be working in their lives because He's involved Himself so richly. We don't need to pressure our children to pray a sinner's prayer. How many children have said words to please their parents and ended up nowhere? That pressure grows out of fear. Fear that it depends on us. It doesn't. God is in the midst of it, in the midst of our families. Sinclair Ferguson talks about how fear damages the psyche of parents. He speaks of children pressed into the kingdom because of fear. And our loving Father has shielded His children from this need for fear. He says, I'm here. I'm here. Like we do with our children when they're afraid. We say, it's okay, I'm here. Our Father sees us with our children in the yawning, gaping future ahead of us and eternity in the balance. He says, it's okay. I'm here. I'm with you. Joel Beakey again, how comforting it is that he reassures us as if to say, I will superintend this whole process. I will give you the wisdom you need at the moment you need it. You will fail often, and to keep you humble, I'll allow you to fail. Yet I'll provide what you need at the proper time. Entrust your children to me. You cannot give them new hearts, but I can. And I will do it because I am a covenant-keeping God. Gives us a confident faith regarding their salvation. It means we pray from the very earliest days for their salvation. It means we train them to repent of their sins and to trust God from their earliest days because they belong to God and that's what they're to do. Like a farmer has his son out with him on the farm from his earliest days because he's a farmer's son. That's what he does. And it's a surprise then if the guy grows up to be a farmer. We're not surprised at that. As we teach our children from the earliest days that they are bound to God and God is bound to them, they're to walk in His ways, we can have a confident faith in their salvation. And it's a great testimony to hear somebody say, I can't remember a time when I didn't trust Jesus and want to walk in obedience. Maybe you've come here and you've come to Christianity later in life, and maybe your children are into their older years and you wish that you had come earlier. Maybe it's too late. Not at all, it's not too late. Have confidence in God. When you were joined to Christ, God did not separate you from your family or your children. Your God cares for them more than you do. Keep looking to Him in prayer with a quiet, confident expectation that He will work in their lives. How often have we seen God save one person in a family and then another and then another? And don't feel you've got to get from naught to 100 in the blink of an eye to make up for lost time. If God had wanted you and wanted them brought up in that environment, He would have saved them long ago and saved you long ago. Trust His sovereignty. Trust His covenant love and promise. Hang in there, maybe for the long haul. That could be true for any of us as we wait expectantly for the salvation of our children and pray for them and work with them. God doesn't put an expiry date on His promise. I'm not saying that every single child of every single covenant-believing Christian will come to faith. That's God's business. But we have no ground to stop looking to God in confident, expectant faith. That is our business. It may be that your child turns into a prodigal. And there comes a time when we can no longer keep our children from folly. There's a time when we can keep them from it a bit. But as they get older, it's harder to know how much to intervene. And sometimes it comes down to knowing our own temperament and knowing theirs and knowing that if we dig our heels in, they will push back all the further and the doors will be closed and they will be gone. We need to know ourselves. But what implication of covenant theology is there here? We're not, you know, we're wrestling to make this decision. How do we live in this moment when our children are behaving this way and we've pleaded and we've done all we can? Is that it? Oh no. We have a covenant God who says, they may not listen to you anymore, but I'm not done with them. I'm not done with them. And we can leave them in our Father's hands. The same way that in the parable of the prodigal son, I know it's only a parable, it's not, and that its teaching points are mainly elsewhere, but there the father let the son go. And the son felt that he could come back to his father. Not saying that's where we start things off at, but it may be where we end up at. But because of God's covenant faithfulness, we can have confidence that it isn't the last word. Fear might push us one way, but we can have confidence in God's covenant commitment. It may take years, but hang on to God's covenant commitment. He remembers that you are dust. Joel Beakey, one more quote from him, says, God is a family working God. Yes, he must save each one individually, but he is committed to working from generation to generation. So when you fall asleep, when you fail, when you are overwhelmed and worn out from trying so hard, cast all this weakness of soul and body on God and trust him to undertake for you. Isn't that great? When you fall asleep, when you fail, when you're overwhelmed and worn out from trying so hard, cast all this weariness of soul and body on God and trust him to undertake for you. Confident faith with regard to their salvation. We've seen that God's covenant creates, we said, an atmosphere of this family is under God. I sort of struggled to get, you know, a heading for that, but I wanted us to grasp that there is this responsibility that the covenant brings, and that that is to be seen in the whole way that we live as a family, that even the children see that we're under God too. There is this responsibility. The children are under God. God has a claim on them, and we as parents are also under God. And then we looked at God's covenant creates an atmosphere of confident faith, and we saw confident faith in regard to salvation. But then we want to see, secondly, confident faith for the future. Confident faith for the future. A Baptist pastor friend of mine rang me the other day, and deeply concerned at the world in which our children and the children of his congregation were going to be growing up in. I've got that concern too. As we look at the state that things are in, he was concerned with the increasing interference of the state in the lives of families. He was concerned about the increasing pressure in schools for Christian teachers and pupils to toe a particular line with regard to sexuality. And he said that even some Christian couples that he knew were deciding not to have children because they feared the pressures of them growing up in this world, feared of them maybe reporting to the nursery teacher what their parents said at home with regard to sexuality or homosexuality, transgenderism, or whatever it might be. And we were talking about what should we do. And one part of my response was to talk about living and preaching and speaking in such a way that we bred confidence in our children for this world. And I want to come back to that in a minute, but I recounted the conversation to my wife over lunch, and her response was, tell him to baptize his children. And actually, It's not a cheap shot, it's profoundly right. She's a better theologian than I am at times, hopefully. Hopefully only at times. That's not because water on a child's head makes things different, as if it magically confers something other than dampness. It's because baptism is a recognition that God has written this child into his story of this world, that God has made a commitment to be a God not just to us, but to our children in the time and in the place that he has specifically called them and placed them to live in. It has kind of become the thing to do amongst Christians to look at the world around us and its sexual promiscuity and confusion and its abortion and its same-sex marriage and the rapid rate of technological change, and to wisely pontificate that I fear for the next generation. And we all nod our heads and think that something profound has been said. I think, in fact, something disbelieving has been said. That ignores the reality that this is God's world, that he is sovereign, and that there is one set of people that he is irreversibly, irrevocably oath-bound to. His people and their children and their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And this is the world that we and they were created to be in and placed in by our Father in heaven. Think of it this way. Would you be happy if God appeared physically to you tomorrow and said, let me take your son or your daughter into the future? It's going to be an incredible adventure. Don't worry. I'll be with them every step of the way. I'll watch over them. I'll provide for them. I will be God to them. I think we'd all be okay with that. We'd have a confidence. Welcome to Covenant Theology. That's what it is. We can have confidence that this is the world our children are designed for and equipped for. And yes, God is going to use us to do a chunk of that equipping. But covenant reduces fear. And knowing that, then, here we come to an application. What sort of atmosphere should we be creating in our homes with regard to the future? Do we train our children to worry? Or do we train them to see that God is big enough and in control of everything? I know this isn't a temperamental thing, where some of us may be optimists and some may be pessimists by nature. This is an application of covenant theology. Whether we're optimistic or pessimistic or realistic, we should be seeing the future in terms of God's commitment to us and to our children and to our grandchildren. We live in a world of project fear. We've seen that in recent days where there has been a lot of concern, some of it hyped up about coronavirus and over the preceding months, all sorts of other things. Well, we are called not to engage in project fear in any shape or form, but we are called to be set apart, to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and to be ready to give a reason then for the hope that we've got. So here's how this touches down in family life. If we have grasped that because of Christ, us and our children are in a different relationship to God than other people in this world, then that means that we are not marked by fear. We still will have concern, but we are not governed by fear with regard to this world. There can't be fear, can there, when we grasp that we and our children are perfectly loved by a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Perfect love drives out fear. Do our children get from us that they live under the care of a loving Father who has wrapped us up in his promises? Or do we live like those who have no promises, cast adrift in a world of mayhem. God says to Isaiah, you will keep, or Isaiah says to God rather, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. That finds a rich expression as we trust in the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Do our children see in how we respond to trials and to uncertainties and to disappointments and even to the things that they do and to the big accidents and to the small accidents that we have confidence that there's a God who's sovereign over everything and is committed to the good of His people? Do they see that we have confident faith in God for the future? As we seek to live in quiet, confident faith. And that'll show itself in different ways according to our temperament, but there will and there should be, fueled by what Scripture has said is the case, that God is oath-bound to us. There should be a quiet, confident faith as we face the future and whatever this world is like. And I think that's going to be vitally important. We live in a world that's got no anchor points left, that's completely awash in a sea and a storm of uncertainty. And I want our children to be like oak trees planted that have an anchorage and are fixed because they have certainties, so that whenever people are swept and washed about all shapes and all directions by whatever tides of popular opinion and current opinion find themselves swept up like flotsam and jetsam and rubbish and discarded by the world, that they will find a place to shelter under the oak trees that are our children, because they are rooted and grounded in a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And they will be a shelter to broken and hurting people. And they will know how to relate to people who have a gender reassignment. And that they will, or have had several abortions, or have lived in a lesbian lifestyle. And they found that none of it has satisfied. It's all been a chasing after the wind. I want them to see our children as a place where they can find stability and hope and help and answers. And that'll happen as we give our children confidence for the future, because there is a God who is supremely invested in them and will be with them no matter what this world has in store. And in seeking to give our children this confidence, we might wonder how we go about it, and that's a whole other set of talks. They need to know the big picture of the Bible. They need to know not simply Bible stories and Bible verses. Those things are good and useful, and those are the initial pieces of the jigsaw. But there's the big picture of the Bible, what we call a Christian worldview, that gives them a confidence in who God is and who they are. They are made with meaning and value and dignity and purpose already. Young people in our world are told they have to earn those things or find those things. We train our children to see that that is what God has given them and that is who God has made them, and train them to see in the big picture where hope is found and where answers are found. And that's some of the books that I've recommended, particularly that book on Christian worldview, is a place for you to get a handle on that and to seek to pass it on to your children. But paint with the big broad brushstrokes. There are children's story Bibles, like the big picture story Bible, that doesn't just tell Bible stories, but tells the whole big picture of the Bible storyline. It's becoming increasingly important as our children grow up in a world that is, as one writer puts it, for the first time in 500 years, they are being brought up with a completely pagan worldview. It's vital that we give them a biblical worldview. And that will start or feed into giving them and giving us confidence as we face the future. And this confidence regarding the future isn't just about the world we live in. It's about all of the future. We can have confident faith as we face the future because we don't know what God has mapped out for us, what story he's mapped out for each of us. Don't compare your journey with your children with somebody else's, because we're unique. We're different. But God's commitment is no different to us. And he is committed to walk with each of his set of parents, each of his children, through whatever story he has written for you. It may be that you have hyperactive children, or children with disabilities, or children that you've adopted. Our stories are different. But God has given you that story to live in, and he is going to be with you in that story. And he is committed to walk with you every step of the way, through every sentence of your story. And he already has the last chapter planned and written in his mind. And he whispers in your ear through his covenant promises, "Trust me, it finishes well, I promise." Covenant creates an atmosphere of confident faith as we face the future. Let God's covenant promises give you confidence as you face the future. The atmosphere God's covenant creates, and then I want to finish with this third one. Covenant creates an atmosphere of love and grace. Covenant creates an atmosphere of love and grace. Covenant creates an atmosphere of confidence, because there is a covenant. We have confidence because God has bound himself to us. But covenant creates an atmosphere of love and grace, because covenant is a relational thing. Parents, remember that God has to be involved in your family, because left to your own devices, you and I would make a colossal pig's ear. He remembers that we are dust, and he treats us accordingly. He says, "I'll be involved." But we need to remember that our children are dust, and we need to treat them accordingly. And covenant gives us room to be flawed and to admit that we're flawed, and it gives them room to be flawed and to develop at the pace that God is working at. We don't need to panic that they're not where we wanted them to be. There are times, yes, we want them to be further on, and it's good to have those aspirations, but the Holy Spirit doesn't work in each of our lives according to a predetermined program where we all make progress at the same speed in exactly the same fruit of the Spirit at the same time. He doesn't do that with us. Why would we expect him to do it in our children? He said he'll work in them. We're to have that atmosphere where there's a trusting in God to work at the speed that he's working at. It gives room for them to be flawed and us to be flawed. And I think one of the biggest realizations for me as a parent was to sit down and work through Psalm 103. He remembers that I'm dust. He remembers that his children are dust. Too often I forget that my children are dust. And where would I be if God treated me the way I'm about to treat my child? And that realization crushed me. So I realized how gentle and gracious and tender and loving my Father in heaven was with this bundle of dust. And how often, with my little bundles of dust, I failed to be as patient and as long-suffering as my Father in heaven was with me. We are dust. And we need to keep looking to the Father to see what we should be like as parents. And because covenant is about astonishing love, covenant homes should be marked by a rich love. Stephen Steele pointed me some time ago to a comment from Ian Hamilton. And I want to read it to you. He was part of a discussion panel on baptism. And he said this. He said, "I've been a minister for 36 years, and I can think of only one situation where I've seen children rebel, and it's not been because the parents have failed lamentably in the covenant upbringing of their children." In other words, rebellion has often been due, nearly always due, to the failure of the parents. That's significant. We have covenant duties to uphold. But He then would go on to say this. He speaks of a Christian couple who had three boys, and he says they were a disaster, the boys. And he said, the father came to me one day and said, I don't know what's wrong. Every day I read with them. Every day I pray with them. I bring them to church morning and evening. And then Ian Hamilton said this, and to my eternal shame, I didn't have the courage to say to him what I instinctively wanted to say. What was that? You've not loved them. You've not loved them. There wasn't the soil out of which God's word and prayer grew. There wasn't an atmosphere of grace in the family. There was not a delighting in God. There were all the Reformed doctrines in a row confessed, but there was no love. There was no delighting in God. You see, if we grasp covenant theology, and that it doesn't all rest on my shoulders and your shoulders, and that it doesn't all depend on you, and you've got to make these little people into followers of Jesus, it doesn't depend on you. That frees us from fear and pressure and panic, and it lets us sit in an atmosphere of God's love and grace towards us as His children, and it enables us to react with love and grace to our children. These two qualities of love and grace and this concept of delighting in God, I think, are far more significant than we think. We can get our little legal hats on or our to-do list hats on, and we can then produce either little legalists or Pharisees, those proud of their efforts, or those feeling that they always have to do more, those who have an external form of godliness but no inner delight. That's not what we want, either in our children or in us. But an awareness of the richness of God's love expressed to us in His covenant goodness, that should set us free. So there's an atmosphere of love and grace where we delight in God, who is so invested in us and in our families. So let me ask you as we close, what atmosphere are you cultivating in your home? Dare I ask, what does the air smell like? Is there the smell of fear? Is there cold, rigid obedience? Or is there the fragrance of confident trust and an overflowing love? It may be that we have some repenting to do, but we haven't blown it because we have a Father who is bigger than all of it and who knows fine well that we are dust, and His love reaches to the heavens and His faithfulness the clouds. So let's leave here determined to grasp the richness of what it is to be a parent with God's covenant promises, and determined to create an atmosphere of confident trust and gracious love in our homes. Not because we must, but because we can, because there is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Amen.